prepare to celebrate Christmas, it seems odd to study a passage written centuries before Jesus was born. But when we do, we discover that from beginning to end, the Bible is the story of the Messiah. And that's our subject today on Truth for Life, as Alistair Begg continues our series called Here Is Your God.
Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Amen. You may want to keep your Bible open there as we're going to turn to it now, following a brief prayer. "And now, O God, open our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things in your word, and that what we see we might believe, and that what we believe we might live, and that we might live, so that this joyful shout may reverberate through the communities of Cleveland and indeed around the world. Accomplish your purposes, gracious God, we humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen." Well, I downloaded to my iPod Handel's Messiah. I don't expect you to be impressed by that, but I want to tell you that I did it and why I did it. Actually, I'm not sure I did it properly, to tell you the honest truth, because it seemed to me that it took forever, and then what I ended up with only seemed to be part of what I thought I had. But that's for later on today for me to worry about it. Suffice it to say that the reason I did this was to set myself another marker that might help me to focus on the person and work of Jesus, to be reminded of what I seek to remind you routinely and myself in the process, of the fact that the Bible is ultimately a book about Jesus. And that when, particularly in reading the Old Testament, we may be tempted to be bewildered by its sheer size and variety, we can navigate our way around by keeping our eyes on Jesus. And just as a compass points to the north, so the Bible ultimately points to Jesus. And indeed, in large measure, the story of the Old Testament, part of which we have in our reading, the story of the Old Testament is the story of a people who are looking for, waiting for, God's promise of a Messiah to be fulfilled. And in chapter 40, by the time that Isaiah is writing as he does, the people of God are in exile. They have been taken away into foreign territory. They have, by their testimony, hanged their harps up on the willow trees, no longer, by their own testimony, able to sing the songs of the Lord because they are impoverished in a foreign land. And it is while they are in that state of exile that the word of God comes to his people through the prophet Isaiah. And you will notice in Isaiah 40 and verse 1, it is first of all a word of comfort, a word of comfort. And again, you will remember in the Messiah, that great and striking beginning, "Comfort ye, comfort ye," and coming here from this opening verse of Isaiah 40. The comfort, of course, is to be found in the fact that God is fulfilling his promise. And in verse 5, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And not only will these people of God, the people of Israel, see this, but through them and beyond them, all mankind together will see it. And the reason that this is guaranteed as happening is there at the end of the verse, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God's word is fixed in the heavens. What he has determined, he will accomplish. No one will be able to gainsay it. And the promise there in verse 5 of the glory of the Lord being revealed is ultimately the promise of God himself becoming visible. of God manifesting himself, revealing himself, establishing his presence among us. And of course, this is the nature of the incarnation, that by the time John writes his gospel, looking back on a scene towards which Isaiah was looking forward, John, you remember, wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." You will notice the same word is in verse 5 there. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and peace." In other words, John was able to reflect upon the work completed. Isaiah is describing the preparation for the completion of that work. And so you have in verse 3 this voice calling in the desert, preparing the way for the Lord, making straight the straight paths in the wilderness. There are going to be significant obstacles that need to be overcome before that which is being presently prepared reaches its fulfillment. And so it is that the prophet Isaiah speaks of the one who will come. And if you know anything of the New Testament, you will be able to put pieces together and say, surely Isaiah then, without knowing it himself, has in mind the great herald who walked before Jesus of Nazareth, namely John the Baptist, who is described as the Elijah to come, who bridges Elijah from the Old Testament and himself as a forerunner in the New, and who stands on the stage of history preparing the way for Jesus of Nazareth for the Messiah. And so it is that out of Zion's hill, salvation will come. So you, verse 9, who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain, so that out of the hill of Zion may come the provision of God himself. It is an event, says the prophet, that is to be proclaimed, as it were, from the rooftops. And indeed, we have the relatively well-known song, "Go Tell It on the Mountains," which comes here from Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Now, what I'd like to do, in the interests of your patience and of time, is summarize our study under three simple headings. Number 1, good tidings. Number 2, sovereign Lord. Number 3, gentle shepherd. All right? And each of these you'll be able to find in the text in front of you. You who bring good tidings, you who bring good tidings. There is nothing to be timid or diffident about. This is to be a shout. It is to be a triumphal shout. It is to be a voice which arrests, if you like, the passing crowds. And I have in my notes observed two things. First of all, that it is a refreshing shout. It is a refreshing shout. Because you will remember from Isaiah 9, perhaps, that the people who were walking in darkness had seen a great light. On those living in the land of the valley of the shadow of death, a light had dawned. And the picture that runs all the way through, not only Isaiah, but through the Bible, is the distinction between the darkness of men and the light of God. Men and women, dark as a result of the exile in the nation of Israel, but dark as a result of their disinterest in God, their rebellion against him, their unwillingness to do what he says. And the Bible says it is a picture of our hearts that they are darkened before him. And so a message of good news about the light that has dawned is in itself a refreshing message. It's tedious to go through a whole host of references, I know. I'll just give you one more, and that is Isaiah 60. If you want to go there and read it, you will find that the same message rings out from the beginning of that chapter. Arise and shine, for your light has come. Arise and shine, for the light has come. And the message which refreshes the hearts and minds of men and women is in four words: here is your God. Here is your God. Four words at least in English. Here is your God. You'll notice that the Bible doesn't give an argument for the existence of God. Some of you may be here and you say that you don't believe in God. Well, I want to take you at your word, but I want you to really think seriously about your affirmation or your assertion. Because the Bible actually begins with the conviction that God exists. Indeed, it begins in the beginning God. It assumes the existence of God. And it also assumes that all of creation knows of God's existence. And it also assumes that man, in his rebellion, chooses darkness instead of light, chooses to worship what has been created rather than the Creator, and as a result of that, has a vested interest in affirming that he doesn't believe in God, that he doesn't think there is a God there in whom he or she is supposed to believe. You will notice the message that is a refreshing story of good tidings and joy is to go out into the community and say, now I want to tell you, here is your God. We saw last time, didn't we, that when Paul went into Athens, he didn't get involved in an apologetic for the existence of God. He didn't start and give arguments for the existence of God. He didn't take out the equivalent of his watch, as it were, and explain that, you know, if somebody had to wind this watch up and somebody had to start the watch and so on. No. He remembered what he said. He said, I want to talk to you about God. I know you have various views of God, and you even have a temple and a statue to an unknown God, the God that you don't know anything about. I want to tell you about. Who is he? He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He's the Ruler. He's the Father. He's the Judge. A refreshing shout. It is also a relevant shout. A relevant shout. Here is your God. It is relevant to the people then, and it is relevant to the people now. Those people in exile were presumably saying to one another, do we really have a God anymore? And if we have a God, why are we here? Surely if we had a God who loved us and cared for us, he would never have allowed us to be carried away into exile like this. He would never have taken away our song as he has apparently done. This is a similar refrain as one hears routinely today, and you may even have given voice to it this week. If there is a God, why are we in the predicament in which we find ourselves? If there is a God, why are these things unfolding as they are? And so on. The dreadful consequences of war and of discord, of hatred, of greed, have run through the pages of our newspapers every day of this past week. Indeed, they circumscribe the mournful history of humanity. The Bible is not taken by surprise. Indeed, the Bible is able to explain this condition and does so by pointing out in various ways and places that there are three things that are true of men and women without God. Let me tell you what they are. In fact, I'll give you an acronym or an acrostic. I can never remember which is which. SAG. SAG, which stands for the Screen Actors Guild, if that helps you to remember it. But if you don't need to worry about that, just get a mirror and you will remember SAG. Okay? So here are the three things. Number one, men and women without God are sad men and women. They are sad. Well, I'm not suggesting that all the time they go around with their faces tripping them, that their chins are down in their chest, that everybody this week is just inevitably sad. No, but what the Bible says is that man, as man, looks for happiness in what is uncertain and what is unsatisfying. And because he looks for happiness in what is uncertain and unsatisfying, he remains confused and unsatisfied. And as a result of that, he is sad. And furthermore, that which he looks for to satisfy and to grant security, he knows in his heart of hearts that he must inevitably and finally be separated from it. That's why you can feel sad in the middle of the most wonderful Thanksgiving celebration. And suddenly from nowhere, a cloud envelops you. And you realize in that instant, I may never see this group again. I may never see this time again. Why am I thinking all these things? Because all of this represents something for which I long. Family forever. Food forever. Friendship forever. No goodbyes. No discord. No hatred. No jealousy. And it can be found in that room. Now, why is that? C.S. Lewis asks the very question, doesn't he, in some of his writings. He says, if there is no experience in the world that can satisfy our deepest desires, does this prove that the universe is a fraud? That we've just been put here as a big joke? That God just teases us and dangles things before us? No, says C.S. Lewis. The probable explanation, he says, is that if I have desires which no experience in this world can satisfy, it is because I was made for another world. See that? You take all of this financial hoo-ha. We are still arguably the richest nation in the world. Our lifestyle exceeds on our worst day 2/3 of the universe. On our worst day. And yet every single moment we turn around, from yesterday's Wall Street explaining how old you'll have to be if you don't die first to have enough money to go to Burger King, you know, every second Thursday. Just eventually, I just threw the newspaper on the floor. I said, to part with it, who cares? If I run out of money, I run out of money. Who even cares? I'm not dependent on this. And neither are you, unless you made it your God. Unless you have a substitute God. Sad, and I must go on from these because otherwise you'd be here till 3 this afternoon. The other two words are alienated and guilty. Alienated and guilty. Alienated from God. That's what the Bible says. It says that we've turned our backs on God. And that we're guilty on account of this. We've sinned. We haven't kept his law. We haven't loved him with all of our hearts. We haven't even lived up to our own standards. There's no one who would stand up in this room and say, I have never sinned in my life. And you see, that's the explanation the Bible gives for our sadness. It's not because superficial things have not come our way. The reason for the deep-seated sadness of humanity is found in the fact of our alienation and in the fact of our guilt. And we know, because God has made us as moral beings, that things must be sorted out. Good tidings. Secondly, sovereign Lord. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, here he is, the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord comes with power. Now notice the contrast on two fronts. The contrast in verses 6 to 8 with the frailty of men and women. We are like grass and the springtime flowers. They fall and they wither. And in contrast, the word of God stands forever. Here is the sovereign Lord. He's not at all like you folks. And look at this sovereign Lord. He's in contrast to the frailty of humanity, and he is in contrast to the futility of idols. Verse 19 of the same chapter, as for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. What a pathetic picture. And don't let's kid ourselves about idolatry and that we could go around the world and take a plane ride somewhere and find idolatry. You know, we have our own little toppling idols. You see the picture of futility that is represented in it? When men and women turn their backs on the Creator God who sustains the universe, who rules over the nations, who's Father of humanity and who's Judge of all the earth, when men and women turn their back on God as he has made himself known, then they don't turn to nothing, they turn to everything. So they call in the craftsman. Could you make it for me in walnut, perhaps? I'd like to make sure that it lasts. Could you put little chains on it, maybe at the four corners, just hook it up behind its ears and somewhere else, and just put it on a plinth for me. I'd hate for it to fall over in the night. The idol has fallen on its face. And all who worship at that plinth find themselves riddled with uncertainty, fear, animosity, and greed. God is the sovereign Lord. In contrast to man's finite nature, in contrast to the futility of the idols who are created, it is then an amazing contrast, and it is also in the second half of verse 10, an amazing conquest. An amazing conquest. You may look at that little part of the sentence and wonder about it. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. That's the kind of thing that gets a home Bible study group completely stalled for about an hour and a half. Somebody says, well, I think I know what it is. And someone else says, well, I don't know if I know what it is, but I know what I would like it to mean. And then before you know where you are, you're all gone. Absolutely, you just go off for coffee and fold the whole thing up. My best attempt at it is that the reward here is the reward of God himself. The reward, if you like, of his victory. What is his victory? His victory is over sin and death and hell. His victory is found in the fact that he, in the immensity of his wisdom, the lawgiver, comes in the person of Jesus and submits to the very law that he gave, keeping it in perfection so that it might be ascribed to the sinner's account. That he who in his perfection kept every detail of the law died in the place of sinners. And as a result of that great conquest, he brings his reward with him. He brings those who are the product of his redemption. He brings those whose lives were held in the fear of death, who have been set free. He brings those who were sad and alienated and guilty, and he brings them with him, and he says, here are my people.
Listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg and a message titled, Here is Your God. In the event that you joined us late today, you can hear this message again free of charge at truthforlife.org. You also have the option of ordering the entire series. It's available on CD or DVD, and it's available at our cost without any markup. We're committed to ensuring that these resources remain available without cost being a barrier so that everyone has access to clear expository preaching. Like Steve, who wrote to us recently, he leads a small church in Oklahoma, and he said in a recent sermon, Alistair mentioned making prayer an absolute priority. He said, I've encouraged members to pray over the years, but I've not focused on it as an absolute necessity. It's been said that a church will never grow beyond its leadership, so then the church will never learn to pray unless prayer is made to be a foundational element in worship by its leaders. Thank you for your faithful teaching. Well, we are always encouraged when we hear stories like this one because it affirms that local churches are being strengthened through this ministry, and that's part of our mission at Truth for Life. And Steve's thank you note doesn't belong to us. It belongs to listeners like you. Alistair's teaching would never make it beyond the walls of Parkside Church in Ohio if it weren't for your financial support. So, on behalf of everyone listening, allow me to extend our sincere thanks. As a physical representation of our gratitude, we'd love to send you a copy of a book titled Rescuing Christmas to help you center your holidays on the only source of true joy, Jesus. Ask for your copy of the book when you give by calling 888-588-7884 or give and request the book Rescuing Christmas when you go online to truthforlife.org. If you'd prefer to mail your donation, write to Truth for Life at P.O. Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139. And be sure to include a note requesting your copy of Rescuing Christmas. I'm Bob Lapine, inviting you to join us tomorrow as we conclude this message called Here is Your God. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.